All right, we've finally reached, I guess you could say, the climax of Joshua. Israel have started to possess the land that they've been waiting for a while now. Yet, like anything we've seen so far in Joshua, nothing is what it seems. Something seems not quite right as we reach chapter 13, as they start to take over, as they start to inherit. But I want to remind you that Joshua is, if you like, painting the background for the main masterpiece that is to come. Let me explain what that means. Join with me. We're jumping from chapters 13 to 21, but jump with me, verse 1 of chapter 13. Victoria did such a good job, I feel like inviting her back up. But join with me. Joshua was now old, advanced in age, and the Lord said to him, "You have become old, advanced in age, but a great deal of the land remains to be possessed. This is the land that remains, all the districts of the Philistines and the Geshurites, from the Shihor east of Egypt to the border of Ekron on the north, considered to be Canaanite territory. The five Philistine rulers of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, as well as the Avites in the south. All the land of the Canaanites from Arah and the Sidians to Aphek and as far as the border of the Amorites. The land of the Gebelites and all Lebanon east from Baal-Gad beyond Hermon to the east of Hamath. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Misphorathaim, all the Sidians, I will drive them out before the Israelites. Only distribute the land as an inheritance for Israel, as I have commanded you. Therefore, divide this land as an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh." What does all that mean? I do love how the chapter starts. Because when even God states you're old, you must be old. But it's not because he's trying to pick on poor Joshi. It's trying to highlight that the task still hasn't been finished. This is what he says. A great deal of the land remains to be possessed. And God then goes on to highlight those areas left. Now, you could hear this and be disheartened. Joshua is old. He's about to croak it, if you like. And Moses has already passed. And yet they still have a massive task before you. So you could find that the job not being finished is discouraging. But notice what God emphasizes here. Yes, you're old, Joshua. The task has not yet finished. You will soon pass away. But here are God's words in the light of that reality. His promise. I will drive them out before the Israelites. Only distribute the land as an inheritance for Israel as I have commanded you. This is the assurance to Joshua. God will get the job done. But that doesn't leave Joshua or Israel incapable or ineffective or incompetent. It's not that they sit on their hands waiting for something to happen. God doesn't exclude them or treat them with contempt. You have to notice the tenderness of God even in the light of this unfinished work. And if you understand why the work is unfinished, mostly it's due to their rebellion and sin. I remember growing up, and I've said this before, and next time Mum's up, which is thinking in a few weeks, she used to try to teach me to look after myself, you know, to survive. She'd teach me to clean and cook. And I remember most of you never knew me as a kid. But I promise you, I'd create more stress than cleanliness. There was more chaos than order. There was complaints, hardship, tears, and frustration. Not from Mum, but from me. And he would have easily thought, if he saw me as a kid, why bother? Like, why? Poor Mrs. Franchini, why do you persist? I mean, she was so much more efficient without me being involved. And yet, it was out of love that she included me in the process. It was out of love that she kept teaching me these important rhythms and patterns in my life, even though I was so hard-hearted and stubborn to get it. I'd like to say, you can ask Catherine. I think I've got some of it. I do like to cook as well as eat. I do try to keep my room clean. But Mum was trying to teach me something. Sure, she could have done everything, would have been quicker, it would have been easier. But she was teaching me patterns and rhythms for life. How much more does God do this for us, and in particular for Israel? You see, God was well aware of the faults and struggles of Israel. He knew their sins. He knew that Joshua wouldn't be able to get the task done. He knew Israel would ultimately fail. But that doesn't stop him from loving them, entering into relationship with him, and making continual promises, that he will do what they couldn't. It's why he fulfills his every promises. It's because he's the promise maker and the promise keeper. Joshua, you're old, so I will drive them out. I will do what you couldn't. What God began, he will bring to completion. It's the pattern set right from the beginning. It's the pattern we get to live in the light of Christ. But it's not that he leaves us in this helpless, excluded state. That somehow, well, I don't think I can achieve all that I want to achieve, hence I'll just sit and relax and do nothing. No. As a loving father, he trains and molds us. He helps us mature and grow. He transforms us in the light of his accomplished work. The task he will complete, but in the process, his love is to train his people to be more dependent upon him, to be molded and shaped into his image. And so this is our confidence, knowing that the one who started a good work in us, he will bring to completion. And if that's the case, can I argue that that doesn't mean then we become lazy or negligent? It's actually the opposite. In the light of all that God has promised, all that he has done and will do, it should give us a confidence to actually be strong and courageous. In the light of who God is and who we are to him, we can, in humility and dependence, be ambitious and proactive. Our lives have movement. I know, like, I remember as a kid, like, I'd ask Dad, can I do this, can I do that? And I'm so certain there were moments where he would rather have just done the job himself. But out of love, he invites me in. Out of love, he would allow me to participate. Why? Because he loves me and he wants me to know that I can participate. But more than that, there was a confidence in my father that he would accomplish what he set out to do. That even if after 5 seconds I would ask, can I help? He would make everything ready for me to get to do what I was helping him do. And then I'd walk out because I was bored. And yet my confidence in that moment was that my father would accomplish what he said he would. Our heavenly father sets that tone for us. So we can be strong and courageous. We can be ambitious and proactive. There is a beautiful melody and song that we can dance to in this life under Christ. You can be as old as Joshua, and that shouldn't slow down your confidence in Christ. It shouldn't discourage you from trying to accomplish what Christ has finished. It should rather push you into the greater assurance that what God began, he will bring to completion. With that in mind, jump with me to chapter 40. The Israelites received these portions that the priest Eleazar, son of Joshua, son of Nun, and the family heads of their Israelite tribes gave them in the land of Canaan. Their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord commanded through Moses, for the 9.5 tribes, because Moses had given the inheritance to the 2.5 tribes beyond the Jordan. But he gave no inheritance among them to the Levites. The descendants of Joseph became 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. No portion of the land was given to the Levites except cities to live in, along with the pasture lands for their cattle and livestock. So the Israelites did as the Lord commanded Moses, and they divided the land. There's the analogy where an older goldfish swims past a couple of small fry. How's the water, boys? He inquires. Water, they ask. What's water? It can be easy to be blind to the things we take for granted. And one of those things, I reckon, is the way we understand the meaning of land and belonging. I mean, we live in Australia where everything's at your fingertips, where we can complain about the housing market. And it's interesting how it's dominated our news. The rising interest rates, the shortage of sort of rentals, the struggles of homeowners. Now, we can reduce all those things to a matter of materialistic or pragmatic concerns. We all need somewhere to live, and that's all that's to it. But there is more than that, isn't there? It's more than just a matter of having somewhere to live. Land represents more than just real estate, capital gain, or assets. There's something that resonates in us when it comes to land. On the 3rd of June 1992, Eddie Mabo won the famous case against the state of Queensland, which acknowledged that the interests and rights of Indigenous Australians when it came to land, they had rights. And you'd be naive if you thought that all that was involved in that case was just money and material gain. There wasn't. You talk to the Indigenous of Australia and you understand that there is more to it than just they want money or they want material possessions. The land represents something quite profound. The current statistic from the UN Refugee Agency has estimated that around 108 million people worldwide have been forcibly displaced. In other words, don't have land, a place of belonging to live in, either through persecution, conflict, violence, human rights violations, and it goes on. But if you were to zoom in a little bit on that statistic, it's recorded that over 40 million of those are actually refugees and asylum seekers. Let me ask this question. Do you know what the population of Australia is? In Australia alone, we have 26.5 million people, or over. Over 26.5 million lives have a country they can call home. And there are more refugees and asylum seekers in the world than there are Australians. Can I just say that land represents more than real estate? Land, if you like, becomes the context where the drama of life plays out. It's linked to belonging and living. Land in the Bible becomes the context where the drama of life and relationship with God plays out. So what we read in chapters 13 to 21 of Joshua may seem a little dry, a little boring. We don't know the details of where that land is as it's divided. But one thing you can't miss is the significance of what land represents to God's people. So I'm going to quickly run through this geographically. So it just helps you visually before I keep going. So this is how the chapters break it out. You've got the east, the allotment of East Manasseh, Reuben and Gad. So this is where they were before they crossed the Jordan. That gets divided. Then you've got Judah, one of the main, if you know your history, becomes the southern tribe. Then you've got Ephraim. Then you've got the allotment of West Manasseh. So Manasseh is sort of Joseph's tribe, if you like, that gets split up. Then you got the allotment of Benjamin, and I'm just going to whack everyone else. So you got Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. And that's how the land gets divided eventually. Then you get the cities of refuge, so Kadesh, Shechem, Hebron, Golan, Ramoth, Bazar, which are in the red, which are also the cities of residence for the Levites. And then you get Jerusalem, which you don't see them capture till later in the days of the kings. But before all this, Israel had no land, no home. And their previous residency sort of sucked as they lived as slaves in Egypt. But God had promised them a place that they could belong, a home where they could live out their relationship with Him. It isn't to say that it didn't play out while they were traveling or later when they're in exile, but rather that it's not the same thing. Home represents a refuge, a security, a safe place where you can be you with those you love. Home is the place that you can rest. And I didn't just mean sleep, but rest. Home is a fulfillment of something spiritual and something physical. land represents belonging. It's the context where relationship with God can play out without fear, and in rest. You remove people from a home and it fails to be what it's meant to be. And if you remove home from people, you fail to live out what you hunger to live out. And it's interesting how the housing market plays on this all the time, promising dreams of fulfillment and unending joy if you spend $300,000 on this block of land. And we buy into it. Why? Because we know on some sort of level that it rings true, that land represents something more than just dirt. But often we overemphasize the physical idea and downplay the spiritual reality of it. Because I think all of us know, even deep down, it's who you live with that makes all the difference. It's who you've committed to, who you're in relationship with, that transforms land to a home. Like, I mean, you could live in the best home on Sunshine Coast, overseeing the ocean. You have 20 garages, you have all the mods and cons, a bed that just turns into a bath, dresses you, and then just throws you out. And you could go, oh man, this is amazing. But if it's empty of any meaningful relationship, then that place becomes broken, lost, or empty. There is more to land than we think. So God isn't simply finding a practical solution of where to house a few million Jews. Oh, look, there's the land of Canaan. It's a convenient location. It's got a coastal front. Let's go there. No, that's not what God is doing. God is showing Israel that he provides for them what they need. That he is the one that understands that deep down desire for the reality of being able to live out in safety and security, in refuge. He's showing them that he is the great promise maker and the only promise keeper. He's showing them the small cost of what it will ultimately cost God to make us his home. God is showing Israel that relationship with him is their true home. So notice how it was Israel's relational connection, their covenant, if you like, with God, that made this land meaningful, not the other way around. Their citizenship wasn't Israel as much as it was God. It was their relationship with him that brought them out of slavery and into freedom. It was their relationship with God that helped them oppose mightier nations and forces. It was God who entered into this covenant, this promise, like a marriage between Israel and him. But remember that Joshua serves to set up the grander narrative. Joshua is the shadow of a greater reality to come. Because God's sights were never just set on Israel. His sights were always set on the nations. And God's eyes were never just on a patch of dirt in the Middle East, but a truer, better home that can only be found in him. God's eyes were always set on Christ, who would bring the better covenant, the better land, the better promises. But land represents something deeply profound, not just for Israel, but for us. We all crave a home. And God's point in all of this is to show Israel, I will provide you that home. I just wonder if we've understood that too. Read with me, jump to chapter 20. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, tell the Israelites, select your cities of refuge as I instructed you through Moses, so that a person who kills someone unintentionally or accidentally may flee there. These will be your refuge from the avenger of blood. When someone flees to one of these cities, stands at the entrance of the city gate and states his case before the elders of that city, they are to bring him into the city and give him a place to live among them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they must not hand the one who committed manslaughter over to him. for he killed his neighbor accidentally and did not hate him beforehand. He is to say in that city until he stands trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest serving at that time. Then the one who committed manslaughter may return home to his own city from which he fled. Look, I don't know if you've ever visited our home, but you will quickly notice our home is pretty clean. But can I just state the record? It isn't because I'm a naturally clean person. No, I learned, as I said, those skills from a long-suffering mum, but more importantly from an amazing wife who has an incredible skill of just keeping order in the midst of chaos. And she has an uncanny knack of finding mess and clean. Like, we'll be sitting on the lounge, and she'll be like, I can sense this mess. And she'll get up and she'll clean. Like I'm ready to relax. She's like, no. I can sense it. I'm far away home. Like, it's her superpower. She can smell it. On the other hand, if you leave things like to the kids and I, it just sort of reminds me of like the episode of The Simpsons, you know, when they spend all day cleaning and in a split second, and just they mess it up. That's us. But praise be to God that a new pattern was set when I married Catherine. A new rhythm, a new way of life. And that is exactly what God is setting out for Israel here. God is setting a new pattern for their home, a new way to do things. Now, regardless of where you sit with what God calls Israel to do in the land of Canaan, you cannot miss the way God upholds the sacredness of life and the importance of justice within his home. Within the land that would eventually be Israel's. It's why God doesn't forget to remind Joshua about the cities of refuge as he's allotting the lands. You see, God never set the pattern for Israel to be a warring nation among other nations. In other words, God did not create Israel so they could go out and conquer people. No, rather, they were meant to be a nation that drew others in. God's end goal wasn't to make Israel a global superpower through force of military strength and prowess. No, rather, he was making them a nation that would be a city on a hill, a light in darkness, a song that could be heard through all the valleys and mountains that would draw people in. So God reminds Joshua to establish these cities because these lands had seen so much blood spilt. Would now be changed. Or so was the hope. Now it would seem weird to have to establish, I guess, the right this type of pattern in the beginning from the distinction between intentional and unintentional killing of another person. But if you understood, if you were to rewind back a few thousand years ago, three, 4,000 years ago, the cultural context in which Israel has grown up in which Israel is entering into in Canaan, then you would understand how much sense this makes. You see, back then it was worse than the Wild West. Back then everyone did what they saw right in their own eyes, which is another way of just saying everyone just carried out their own sense of justice. You looked at me funny. I'm going to kill you. Who's going to hold you accountable? Who? The police? Police didn't exist. The king? King doesn't care. Unless you kill one of his people. You see, God was establishing a home centered on justice and mercy. A shift from the cultures and nations around them who would do whatever they wanted in their eyes. Now let me rephrase that. Tribes and kingdoms whose moral or justice systems functioned on the principle that the powerful could do what they wanted. And the weak suffered. It was the mighty who set the rules and rhythms. Those in charge who set the laws and sentences. But God's people would be different. They would instead have cities of refuge, a system of justice, a home of mercy, a place where the law mattered. A law that wasn't grounded in human perception or ideology, a law that was found in God and God alone. Now, my example earlier about, you know, might keep my home clean, like that's not the point. The point is who you're in relationship with sets the patterns and tones of your home. And in Israel's home, it was God, as God's people, it was God that set that tone. And can I argue that it should be God that sets the tone for us too? Beloved, we need to be a home, if you like, where justice is upheld alongside with mercy, grace, and love. We need to be a home that exposes darkness both within and without. And for far too long, our churches have been known to compromise on this principle. We can't do that any longer. God sets the tone of our home. We need to be a refuge for the broken and lost, a beacon of hope and life for the weary and weak. Not a place of darkness and death, manipulation and pretending. So, beloved, can you do something? Can you hold me to account on this? Our home needs to be set by God's tone. Don't you dare ever let me deceive or undermine God's house. And the same goes for you, but you hold me to that. If you ever see sin in me that is breaking our church, you hold me to account. Kick me out. There is something far greater in this place than just who leads it. Our home should be a refuge amidst a world that is in chaos. A world that doesn't have a clear moral center. A world trying to build with a stack of cards, laying foundations on sinking sands. But we have a firm foundation, Christ, God with us. And this is where we build our home, which leads to the last point. Now, I intentionally left a crucial detail that is repeated right through these chapters from 13 to 21. It's actually key in understanding why the land is so important to both Israel and us. I wonder if you've picked it up, what gets repeated. I know you haven't really had a chance to read all those chapters. But I left out the crucial detail about the Levites and their inheritance. Now, the Levites functioned as the priests of Israel, so people who would act as mediators between God and his people. Levites who were promised not to inherit land, but would instead inherit God himself. But Moses did not give a portion to the tribe of Levi. The Lord, the God of Israel, was their inheritance, just as he had promised them. There's a reason why you have half tribes of Manasseh, why Joseph's tribe splits into Ephraim. The reason is, Levi is taken out of the game because Levi would inherit God. And right through these chapters, it's constantly repeated that they won't be inheriting land. And you have to ask why. Why put that? It's a strange thing to have repeated often, the same thing. Because the first and second times you go, okay, yep, we get it, Joshua, we get it, God. Levites are getting no land. But after the fourth and fifth and sixth time, you almost, if I'm a Levite, I'm like, okay, God, I get it. Everyone else gets land. We don't. But there is something beautiful about this repetition. That as the land is being allotted to different tribes, there is a rhythm and a clue that God leaves for Israel. That God was always preparing them for the greater reality, that this earthly land that they're inheriting was only preparing them for their true home, which is found in Christ, a heavenly city, a heavenly Jerusalem, a new heaven, a new earth. You see, the physical land of Canaan wasn't anything special apart from it being the land God chose for this drama to play out. But he was always preparing them for a better kingdom, a better land, a better home, a better covenant, a better promise, a better king, a better prophet, a better priest, a better son of God. And the Levites were that clue. Now, you may have already noticed as well the stark contrast between us and Israel today. One, we have no land. And as much as I love Australia, it ain't the promised land. Like, I love it here. It is amazing. So what are we to understand about all this? Well, Israel, like us, weren't meant to understand that they're... Well, like, as Israel understood this, so are we. That their inheritance wasn't a patch of dirt. But their true inheritance was God himself. Beloved, the Christian life without God is as useless as a whale out of water. It just doesn't function that way. And remember, I've already said that land matters. God gets that. God understands. He made us as physical creatures. So we need physical land in order to play out relationships. But what matters most is that the land that he gives us is the land in which he dwells. He can give us anywhere, but if he's not there, it doesn't matter. And in Christ, we finally get that final promise and picture, where God is preparing a place for us that is more about God dwelling with us than it is about geography. So what does this all mean? The Levites were to inherit God, and yet land is important. That God makes a promise in Jesus that we will one day inherit a much better land, a new heaven, new earth, where we will dwell with God. But what does that mean for us now? Can I give you a small observation as an immigrant? On March 1987, my family and I migrated to Sydney, Australia. It was a move that I've previously said was difficult for so many reasons. Not the least to say that none of us knew how to speak English. None of us had previously visited Australia or knew anything about it. Nearly all our family is back in Peru. And yet I grew up to appreciate some wondrous realities. I mean, I essentially grew up Peruvian in an Australian context. I spoke Spanish at home, ate Peruvian food, thought Spanish grammar made sense in an English context. It doesn't. Catherine laughs at me all the time. I grew up most of my life in a two-bedroom apartment. I didn't know what it was to have a backyard, mow the lawn, have a fence. But I don't think you're complaining on that. And if you were to ask mum and dad, they do not regret moving here at all. But we did have to wrestle with some things. We needed to wrestle with what made home home. What it was to belong in a country that wasn't ours. And yes, I am now an Australian citizen. And yes, my grammar is slightly better. But here is my observation, friends and beloved. That there is a better inheritance and a better belonging in Christ than anything else. I love living here. I love living in Ripley. I love that I get to do life with you all. But all of it would be sand in my hands if it was without Christ. My parents, for all their faults, did something so wondrous in showing us kids that there was no better home than Jesus. Beloved, we live in a world that is so confused and broken around the concepts of identity and belonging. But we belong to Christ, who gives us a better, more assured identity and belonging. We live in a world full of rising interest rates, declining plywood and unaffordable real estate. But we have Christ, who gives us a home that will never spoil, fade or decay. A home with infinite pleasure and endless joy. A home in which God dwells. A home that is both refuge and adventure, rest and play. We live in a world that is invested in the material and has lost all sense of meaning. We're so numb to the beauty of life because we reduced it all to meaningless material accidents. But beloved, we have a relationship with the creator of the universe who sees us as infinite worth, something I cannot fully fathom, and gives us all things in Christ that one day we will inherit it all. Beloved, can I invite you to live not as though we have our ultimate home here, but as an exile, a sojourner, a pilgrim? Can I invite you to appreciate what we have here as an immigrant, because this isn't home. But one day, we will find home. Can I invite you to take hold of something better than the Australian dream of, you know, homes and porch and whatever? Can I help you and encourage you to take hold of God's promises? Promises that what God begins, He finishes. That the work in your life isn't all up to you, but is upheld by the God of all creation. That the task He's given us to make disciples of all nations will be brought to completion because Christ is always with us, which should give us a confidence to keep going, because there is one that holds our hands, the one who's gone before us, who is behind us, and who is with us. Can I remind you that the promise of home, the one that Christ offers, will be marked with no more weeping, grief, or death. A home where God Himself will dwell with us and there will be no more sin. An eternal home, a forever home. A home where we can enjoy God's goodness and grace. Can I invite you to be an immigrant and to trust the promises of the promise maker and keeper? Can I invite you, yes, if you want to buy a house, all that is wise and good, and but can I ask you not to invest everything in that? Can I ask you to think about how am I investing for eternity? Because here's how chapter 21 ends after talking about the Levites. That none of the good promises the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. Everything was fulfilled. Friends, beloved, in a world that many people make different types of promises and all those promises are broken, can I invite you to join the one whose promises never fail us? There is a better home, a better land, and a better future. Let's pray.